All right, praise the Lord. Well, welcome again to Spokane Baptist. We're just glad that you're here, and I have been praying a lot about this sermon series. I really enjoyed our study through Philippians, and the Lord just really used that, just even in my own life, in my own heart, just to do some really some good things in my life. And I hope that was true for you also, that the Lord used that series to have some things to say to you. And really, a number of months ago, I began just praying and getting some time apart with the Lord to just ask him about what to do next. And the Lord put Genesis on my heart again. And this is something that if you've come to church here for 4 years, then you've heard me preach on Genesis. It was about just a little over 3 years ago that we last preached through this. It's unusual. I can't think of another book that I preach on kind of as regularly as I do Genesis. And I just really believe that this book is so foundational for our faith, for what we believe as Christians, and for the way that we approach the Bible, the way that we think about the Bible as a book, and whether or not it's God's Word, and all of that is so rooted in the book of Genesis, that it is worth our time to continually come back to it and make sure that we understand the message of it and how to think about it, what God has to say to us. And specifically for this series, we're going to be talking about this idea of being secure, safe, and sound. And that maybe seems odd to you. I'm going to explain it a little bit in this sermon we're going to try to do. We're really only going to cover one verse of the text this morning. We're going to do Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. That's it today. That's all the further we are going to get. And we may not get that far. That's nervous laughter for you guests that don't know. They think I'm kidding, but they're not sure. But this morning we're just going to be tackling one verse, but I'm also going to try to set the stage a little bit for everything that's going to come. We'll refer back to this message a lot as we work our way through Genesis. The intention is to preach through the entire book, to go through absolutely every single line of it. It's a large book. There are 50 chapters in Genesis. In the early chapters, the first 11, 12 chapters, we'll be moving relatively slowly. The pace will pick up a little bit after that as we move into some more just sort of narrative parts of the book. But Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, you've already stood for the reading of it, so I won't ask you to stand again. But the title of the message this morning is very simply just beginning. Beginning. We are beginning at the very beginning. I like preaching out of the book of Genesis. Even if you're brand new to the Bible, don't know where anything is at in that Bible, you can find the book of Genesis. I believe in you. All you got to do is get past the first couple of pages of introduction there that may or may not be in your Bible. Get past the table of contents and you're there. Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. You already stood for the reading of it, but if you would, just look at it with me. Genesis chapter 1, verse number 1. The Bible says this. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. There's actually an enormous amount going on just in these very few words. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. Let's pray together this morning. Father, we just thank you, Lord, for the chance to be together with your people in your house. We are so grateful that you have not left us on our own. That we have you, and that you've given us a church family, that we can pray for one another and encourage one another. But I pray that this morning, as we look at your word, that you would be our teacher. God, you know that I never really feel all the way up to the task of this. But God, these are your people, and they've come to hear from you. We're going to read your word, so we believe that you're going to speak. Would you help us to hear? God, would you give us a ready mind, an open heart, that whatever it is you'd like to say to us personally today, God, that we might get it. That our knowledge would not just expand this morning. Although, God, we want you to teach us something. But Lord, would you go deeper than that? That we would go beyond just adding knowledge, and God, that we might be changed. That you would do a work down in the deep places of our lives and hearts. That we might realize how truly safe and secure and sound your word is and how safe we are in you. Help us to get that in the deep places. We ask it in Jesus' mighty, wonderful, glorious name. Amen. This morning we'll begin by just examining the text a little bit, and the plan is to do this, of course, every Sunday as we begin with the Genesis. As we preach through the book, we'll read a section of text, and then we'll break it down to sort of line by line, and we'll go through it. This morning, you'd think, well, how far can you go? There's just one verse. Well, at least three steps deep, and honestly, there's more that we could do than that. This morning I want to spend just a few minutes just really examining just this single verse in the Bible, the very first verse in the Bible, and we'll offer a couple of thoughts out of that, make sure that we sort of got the context and understand. Now, it's the first verse in the Bible, so context, this is the context, amen? But we want to spend a few minutes with it this morning, make sure we've kind of mined some of the gold that's here out of it, and then we'll begin to start to make application this morning about it. So as we look at Genesis chapter 1 and verse 1, the first part of it, you'll notice there, it starts with, in the beginning, God. And the Bible doesn't begin with some apology for God or some defense even of the existence of God. It just starts out that in the beginning, God was already there. When the beginning arrived, there was already God, which tells us some important things about God. First of all, it tells us that God is eternal and that he is separate from his creation. Now, these are actually very important concepts in the Christian faith, very important matters of theology that are established right here in the first verses of the Bible. Many religions in the world today, many schools of thought and philosophy will tell you that God is in everything. And that's sort of an appealing idea. We can kind of, and then sometimes you'll even see some people try to take the Bible to try to support that kind of an idea that God's in everything. And of course the Bible teaches that God is everywhere and that God is the sustainer of all things and that God holds everything together. If it were not for God's sustaining power, everything would fly apart. And that's a scientific and biblical truth. But God is not a product of creation. He is, before there were rocks and trees and animals and you and me, there was already God. He is separate from his creation. And that is actually a very big and sort of profound concept when you think about it that's very foreign from many religions in the world today. So God is eternal. He existed before there was anything. And eternal, again, is one of those things that if you think too much about it, you'll pull something in your brain. If you think about that very deeply for more than about 5 or 10 minutes, you're going to need some ibuprofen. Because it's hard for us to imagine what was before the beginning. And part of the reason that's hard is because the word before is a word that has to do with time. Before implies time. So what was before time? Well, the word before doesn't really even work before there was time. You begin to see the problem. But God's eternality is not just that he was there at the beginning and that he'll be there at the end. God was there before there was a beginning, and he will be there after there is an end. God is eternal in the absolute greatest sense of that word. He's eternal and separate from his creation. Secondly, we see that in the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. Now, in the English, you can miss this. In the Hebrew, which of course this was originally written in Hebrew, we see this plural singular creator. And if that sounds like a contradiction to you, it's because it is. But I love this. It's one of the just really, really wonderful things about God, about the true God, about the God of the Bible, is that he is not the kind of being that human beings could invent. And I find that to be enormously comforting. I am very suspicious of gods, so-called, who are very much like you and me or people I have met. It ought to shoot up some red flags for you if you are being presented a God that is perfectly understandable. You say, well, preacher, I'm in good shape because I am already lost and we're not even halfway through the first verse. Praise God. I just want to tell you, A, that's honest, and B, you're in good company. But that's an all right thing. Now, there's a difference. It's important for me to say here at the beginning that there is a difference between complex and understandable. I am also very suspicious of any system that is too complex. If you have to have a PhD, I think that's a red flag. Truth, if there is such a thing as truth, and may I say I believe that there is, but if there is such a thing as truth, it would make sense that God wants that truth to be available to everybody. And if you make something too complex, you start ruling people out who can't keep up with it all. And I want to tell you this morning, you don't need to be able to Venn diagram God. Or even know what that is. In fact, if you try, you're headed down a dangerous road of trying to take God and shove him in a box that you can get your arms all the way around. And that's just not ever going to work. And I love the fact that God is presented to us in the Bible. It's very simple. You can explain the God of the Bible to very young children. They can get it. Very young children are able to understand the way the Bible presents God. Or not understand, but they can get it. But then as you begin to learn more about it and read about it, it starts to blow your mind a little bit and go, wait a minute, I don't understand this even a little. And that's okay. That's a comforting thing, I believe. It is all right that God is not cast in our image. We were made in the image of God. God should not be made in the image of man. And we see here right at the beginning, the plural singular God. Plural and singular are opposites. Generally, something cannot be both. But God can be. And God, our plural singular creator, is presented to us. Sometimes people get the idea that this notion of the Trinity, of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, is something that was not revealed until the New Testament. And while it's true that it's not clearly and plainly presented in those terms until the New Testament, it is a mistake to think that the Trinity, that the God of the Bible, is not revealed from the very first verse. And we see it right here. As we'll see, actually, next week we'll talk about it. The Trinity is revealed in the first three verses of the Bible. When you read through the first three verses, you see all three aspects of the Godhead revealed in verse 1, in verse 2, and in verse 3. Come back next Sunday for that. But right here in verse 1, I want you to see that the Bible says, in the beginning, God, and the word, the Hebrew word that's used here for God is Elohim. Now, there are singular words in Hebrew for God. The most common word for God that's translated God in your Bible is El. And it means God, and it's the singular form of the word God. Also, we see Eloah, which is the poetic singular term for God, but it's also singular. And that word is used, El and Eloah are used extensively for the name of God throughout the Old Testament. But there's another name for God, Elohim, which is the word that's used here, which is the plural form of God. It could be translated gods. That would be an acceptable translation of what's here. But something else is very interesting is happening in this verse. It says, in the beginning, God, Elohim, created, and the word used created there is bara, and that is the singular form of created. It's the creation that's done by a singular person. There's plural form for created. When a group of people gets together to, as a group, create something, there's a word for that. It's plural. But that word's not the word that's used here. The word that's used is bara, the singular of created. So what's happening? In the beginning, God created. We have the plural form of God doing a singular action of creation. You can either say that's bad grammar, or you can believe like I do, that from the very first verse in the Bible, God is getting at something incredibly profound about the nature of our Creator God. He does not neatly fit into boxes that you might like to put him into. Like I said, we'll discuss the Trinity some next week as we look at the first three verses next Sunday. The last part of the verse I want to highlight here before we get into the primary text of the message this morning is the creation of time, matter, energy, and the earth. You see, in the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. There's a lot going on here in just a very few words. God has created time in the beginning. He's created heaven This word here is actually expansive in use. The way it's used in the Old Testament is very, very broad. The sense of it here is the universe created everything. The universe is made up of matter and energy, primarily. We'll talk about that more in just a moment. But for now, I'd just like to say this. Einstein famously proved that time, matter, and energy are all permanently linked. Before him, people had this sort of concept that time was something that is sort of separate from matter and energy. We had this sort of division of like matter and energy are, you know, things that you can touch and energy from the sun and heat and all that sort of stuff. But time is just sort of a concept. But it turns out that's not true. Turns out that time is actually a property of the physical universe. And it's going to get worse before it gets better. Hang with me here for just a minute, people. It really is. Things like how fast you're going affects the way that time moves. Things like gravity affects the way that we experience time. High amounts of gravity make you experience time slower. Less gravity, time goes by faster. Listen, some of you are looking at me like I've just gone crazy. Our GPS satellites orbit very high above the Earth and very, very fast. They have to adjust those things because those satellites are experiencing time differently than we experience it here on Earth because of their speed and distance from the Earth. Every time you use your GPS to go find a McDonald's, you are proving that time is a property of the created universe, or those things wouldn't work. Go Google it. It'll melt your brain. It's awesome. So God created time and matter and energy, which just goes to show that before there was a universe, there was no time. Time is part of the created universe. And then it's really interesting. So all this is just wrapped up in the heaven. And then God singles out this place called the earth. There's nothing really to it yet. Formless and void, the Bible describes it. But it is going to be the stage for the greatest drama in the universe. I have a video. It's 2 minutes long. I'm going to show you. From Apollo 8. And so the 50th anniversary of the moon landings and things were here. And Apollo 8 is one of the NASA's most famous missions. It was the first human beings to orbit the moon was Apollo 8. And as they were coming around the far side of the moon back towards the Earth, they took that picture that many of you have seen. The moon is sort of in the bottom and the Earth is coming up over the horizon. They call it Earthrise. And it's the first time that people have taken a picture of the entire Earth, you know, from space. And the astronauts came back changed men just from having seen this. And listen to them talk about it is really, really quite moving. But something that people don't know necessarily about that Apollo 8 mission is that as they orbited the moon and they took that picture, as they were coming back, it was December 24th. They were on their way back home to the Earth on Christmas Eve. And NASA gave the astronauts a chance to address the country. They played it in Times Square and around the world and on television. The astronauts addressed to the Earth and to America from space. And we have that clip. And I just want you to hear what the astronauts decided. What did they want to share with the Earth from the moon? So if you have got that video, let's go ahead and dim the lights and show.
Now approaching lunar sunrise, and for all the people back on Earth, the crew of Apollo 8 has a message that we would like to send to you. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth, and the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. And God said, "Let there be light." And there was light. And God saw the light, that it was good. And God divided the light from the darkness.
And God called the light day. And the darkness he called night. And the evening and the morning were the first day. And God said, "Let there be a firmament in the midst of the waters. Let it divide the waters from the waters." And God made the firmament, and divided the waters which were under the firmament from the waters which were above the firmament. And it was so. And God called the firmament heaven, and the evening and the morning were the second day.
God said, "Let the waters under the heavens be gathered together into one place, and let the dry land appear." And it was so. And God called the dry land earth, and the gathering together of the waters called he seas. God saw that it was good. And from the crew of Apollo 8, we close with good night, good luck, a Merry Christmas, and God bless all of you on the good earth.
Kind of gives you goosebumps, doesn't it? So this morning, we want to talk about the idea of being secure, safe, and sound. As we begin our study here properly on the book of Genesis and trying to understand what is here for us, as I was praying and asking God what we ought to do, the Lord first really impressed upon me this idea of secure, safe, and sound. I want to explain what that means a little bit this morning, and then we're going to make some application out of here, out of Genesis chapter 1. If you've got your bulletins this morning, there's some sermon notes in there. I'd invite you to follow along and fill in some blanks. Many of you have already been doing that. But there's a scripture reference there out of Ephesians 4 that I'd like to draw your attention to. Ephesians 4, verses 14 and 15. The Bible's giving some instructions here to the church on what we ought to be doing at church, one of the primary goals and objects of church is. I want you to know that church is not to just keep Christians off the streets on Sunday mornings. God desires to do some work in us. He wants to change us, to grow us in our knowledge and our understanding of him so that we could be more like him. Look at what it says in Ephesians 4, 14 and 15. That we henceforth be no more children, tossed to and fro, carried about with every wind of doctrine, by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness, whereby they lie in wait to deceive. But speaking the truth in love, we may grow up into him in all things, which is the head, even Christ. We live in an age today, and it's always been true. But at certain points in human history, in every culture, in every country, there come times of crisis where these things become especially true, that there are great winds of doctrine, great deceit that is afoot. And there's a danger that even though even Christians, even people who are saved, even people who love Jesus and want to follow him, if they are not spiritually mature, if they're spiritually children, if you will, they can be swept up in that and deceived. That they can be dragged off of the straight and narrow path and swallow lies. Christian, it is important that you and I be humble enough to understand that it's possible for us to be tricked. Mark Twain famously said, "It is much easier to trick a man than to convince him that he has been tricked." And that's a great tragedy because it's true. And so, there are so many counterfeits out there, and that's always been true. There have always been so many counterfeits, but there's just counterfeit truth everywhere you go. The way they train bank tellers, and Brother Nick was a bank teller for a while, he can back me up on this. You can't train somebody to detect every kind of counterfeit bill that there is, because there's 10,000 ways to make a fake dollar bill, right? But there's only one way to make a real dollar bill. So when they're training people to detect real versus fake dollar bills, they train them on the real thing. They'll give them a stack of 100 real bills, and they'll have them just count the pile to one side and then back to the other side, and just handle the real thing back and forth over and over and over and over again until one day they put a fake one in there, and then as they're counting through the stack, all of a sudden one of them doesn't feel right. And they may not even necessarily understand exactly what's wrong with it, but they can tell that something's not right. And the way they knew something wasn't right wasn't by studying all the fake things. It was by handling the real thing an awful lot. There's a spiritual truth here. There's so much craziness out there. And you just probably just hurt yourself if you tried to learn it all. The way to do it is get really, really familiar with this book. Get really, really familiar with what's in your Bible. And as you do that, then when the fake thing comes along, you'd be like, something about that doesn't seem right. The second part of that, and this is really bringing us to secure, safe, and sound this morning, is the idea that in the church, and we see this is running rampant in the American church today, is this sort of creeping kind of compromise with the things that the Bible says, the things that the Bible plainly declares to be true, that are not politically correct. And may I just say, first of all, this is not a function of our modern enlightenment. The Bible has never, never been politically correct. The things that the Bible says about any range of topics have, from the day the ink was still drying on the page for the first time, been enormously controversial. Always. This is not a new thing. And it is a mistake to think that we've just progressed as a society to the level where we don't believe this anymore. People have been not believing this for forever. That's not progress. But what's happened today, and this desire, I think for many it actually comes from a good place. I want to be careful not to be overly just angry or hostile towards, I think many Christians are genuinely operating out of a desire. They want people to come to church. They want people to come and be loved. They want them to meet Jesus and know how much they're loved by Jesus. And it's hard to get angry at somebody that just wants people to be in church and know how much God loves them. Some people can get angry at those people. I just have a hard time getting angry at them. But here's the problem with it. If we let the heat out of the building, where can somebody go to get warm? If you live here in the Northwest, you know we have some pretty cold winters. How many of you have ever been out in the cold, maybe shoveling snow, or just walking around in a parking lot or whatever? When you first come inside, especially if you come into a place where they've got a fire going, how many of you know how incredibly uncomfortable that is? Right? Because you're not dressed right. You got too many layers on. You got too much baggage. And it seems way too hot. And your first instinct is, why is it so hot in here? Yeah. You're all looking at me like you don't know what I'm talking about. Here's the problem, though. If you come in from the cold and you're like, this is way too hot, if you start trying to fix it to make yourself comfortable, like, let's open the windows. Let's open the doors. Let's damp that fire down. It's too hot in here. If you make it more like outside so that you're more comfortable, then you're going to be more comfortable. Now all of a sudden all your gear and accoutrement is now more fitting for the situation. But guess what? You're still going to be cold. And where are you going to go to get warm? If you've let all the heat out, if you've put the fire out. Now many of you have already picked up on where I'm driving at with this. If we change the truth of the scriptures to be more comfortable to the lost, then where can the lost go when their burdens are too heavy to bear? Christian, let me ask you, do you believe that sin hurts? I believe that sin kills. I believe it kills relationships. I believe that it kills friendships. I believe that sin kills marriages. I believe that sin kills parents' relationship with their kids and kids' relationships with their parents. I believe it kills relationships in church. I believe, like in El Paso yesterday, sin ends people's lives. I believe that sin leaves empty tables and empty seats at tables. I believe that sin leaves grieving mothers, broken-hearted fathers. Sin is a terrible thing. And sometimes when we face what the Bible has to say about what's right and what's wrong, often it is uncomfortable. It is often uncomfortable for me. But that is the Lord trying to get us out of the cold and back into the warmth. Sin coming into the light, coming into the heat, requires us to change things. Some of the things that you've been carrying around, maybe you can't carry around anymore. But those changes are always for our benefit. It is always for our good. And trying to be so loving of people that we can't tell them what the Bible really says about things is like letting all the heat out of the building. We so want you to be comfortable that we're going to make it nice and cold in here. What happens if they finally get tired of being cold and would like to get warm? If the church is cold, if it's no different, where are they going to go? What if there was nowhere to go back to? What if the prodigal son had left his father and gone and wasted his inheritance and was reduced to living with the pigs and thinking the pigs had better food than he had to eat, and he came home to find out his father had sold everything and turned it into a pig farm? What if there had been nowhere to go back to? Believing what the Bible has to say is not always going to be popular. Often it's going to be very unpopular. Saying, hey, listen, I just believe this book. I believe what it says. I'm telling you this morning, if you're new here and you don't know me, full disclosure, I believe every line of this book. I believe it's true from this very first word all the way to the very last one. That's the kind of guy I am. I just think it's true. And we're going to examine some of those things critically through this series. But spoiler alert, I think it's all true. And if we believe that that's true, we can't change it. Because changing what's true to try to make somebody more comfortable is not doing them a favor. Listen, if you go to the doctor and the doctor's got bad news for you, you've broken a bone, if the doctor really loves you, he doesn't take your x-ray photo with a little whiteout and touch it up for you before he brings it in, because he just loves you so much. He doesn't want you to see how bad it is. Like, boy, if they see this terrible break in their arm, they're going to be freaked out. Well, let's just fix it for him. Hey, you're doing pretty good. No. Because then if you've been deceived about how serious the problem is, you may not take the necessary steps to fix it. You might go sign up for softball practice because you don't know how bad a shape you're in, and then make things a lot worse. So through this series, we want to ask a series of three questions. We'll do this every single Sunday as we preach through this series. The first question we're going to ask has to do with the security of it. Is it really true? Is it really true? We've read the verse this morning. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. This morning, we're going to ask the question, is that really true? It's fine for the pastor to say he believes it. It's fine that it's written in the Bible. You know what? Anybody can write a book. Some are better than others. Is it really true? The Bible deals with these sorts of questions. Listen, if you're here this morning and you're saying, like, I'm not really sure if that's true. I don't know if that's really true. The pastor believes it. I'm not sure if I do. I have some questions about it. I want to encourage you this morning that you are invited to ask questions. God is not afraid of your questions. The truth is not afraid to have you ask questions. Now, scoffing and mocking is one thing entirely. Scoffers, you know, don't waste your time. Amen? But if you've got genuine questions about that, the Bible invites us to do that and very vigorously presents this idea that, listen, if it's not true, you might as well sleep in on Sunday morning. 1 Corinthians 15:14 is there in your outline. The Bible says, if Christ be not risen, then is our preaching vain and your faith is also vain. If Jesus Christ did not physically rise from the dead, if that's not an absolute historical fact that Jesus rose from the dead, then your Christianity is useless, my friend. There's no reason to be a Christian if Jesus didn't bodily walk out of a tomb. And that's one of the things about Christianity here. Like, you got Christians who are trying to like twist the Genesis and like hem and haw over whether or not this is really true, what the Bible says in Genesis. But I got to tell you, if you're having trouble with this, the punchline of Christianity is a dead guy rose from the dead. And so if you got a problem here, you got more problems coming down the road. Well, we want to ask the question, is it really true? Secondly, with SAFE, how can this help us avoid the enemy's traps? The enemy has traps for us. Sleight of men, cunning craftiness, whereby they lie in wait to deceive. How can we avoid these traps? I want to tell you that if we'll take God's word seriously, if we'll believe what it says, that is a safe thing. It's not only secure because it's true, but it's safe because it helps us avoid the enemy's traps. Genesis 3:1, now the serpent, the devil, said unto the woman, yea, hath God said, ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden. When the devil started in with Adam and Eve at the very beginning, where the devil started was, did God really say that? Before the devil tried to talk her into eating the fruit of the tree, he started with, are you really sure God actually said that? And the devil will do that still today. If he will start with, do you think, are you sure, are you really sure that's what God said? Are you really sure that's what God meant? Because if we go, I'm not really sure God said that, then guess what? You're about 2 seconds away from doing whatever it is you really wanted to do in the first place. Psalms 11:3, if the foundations be destroyed, what can the righteous do? The devil wipes out the foundation, the whole house will come down. The devil doesn't have to tear your Christianity down board by board, window by window, shingle by shingle, door by door, nail by nail. The devil knows if he can wipe out the foundation, everything will come down in a heap. And this is my experience with people that I love, that have walked away from following God. And it didn't start just up here and up here and up here and up here. It started in the foundation. And when that went, it was astonishing how fast everything else came down. The righteous, if the foundations be destroyed, what can the righteous do? And then sound is solid foundation for living. I want to suggest this finally to you as well. That if we will take God's word seriously, if we will believe what he says, that is not only safety from the enemy's traps, it is also a solid foundation for living your life. You can do things, you can live and act and treat other people based on this foundation that is a secure foundation for building your life on. That when the storms and the trials of life, when the difficulties and the hardships and the heartbreaks come, it won't be destroyed because its foundation is good. Proverbs 3, 5, and 6, trust in the Lord with all thine heart, and lean not on thy own understanding. In all thy ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct thy paths. Difficulties and heartbreak and trial are coming and have already come into every one of our lives. Many of you this morning, it breaks my heart. We have been weeping in tears for some of you over the amount of heartbreak that's in some of your lives. Why is that? Why do righteous people suffer? Why, when you're trying to do the good and the right things, can things go so terribly wrong? I want to tell you the foundations for that are laid in the book of Genesis. The answer to that question, the foundation for it's laid in Genesis. And if we'll understand it, then it can help us face our trials and difficulties. Luke 11:28, Jesus said, yea, rather blessed are they that hear the word of God and keep it. It's not enough just to know what the Bible says. We got to do something with it. Amen? The devil knows what the Bible says. It doesn't do him any good. All right. How am I doing on time? Hey, I'm doing awesome. All right. You may not think so, but I do. All right. We're going to start with secure. Is it really true? And I'm going to spend just a little bit of time on this. If you don't know me very well, you're going to find this out through the course of the series. Your pastor is an enormous nerd. I love all the science stuff, and I go down the rabbit hole on Wikipedia all the time, just reading all this stuff. I subscribe to a whole bunch of really nerdy channels on YouTube. I like to watch every time SpaceX is shooting up one of their Falcon rockets into space. I've watched a number of those live. I watch them live whenever I can. I just love all this stuff. I'm just super into it. It's great. I love it. I apologize in advance. I was talking to my poor wife, Heather. I want you to know Heather is on your side. She's been trying to rein me in on all this. She says, that is just too much, Josh. You need to tone it down just a little. She says it much more sweetly than that, but that's the message. I just want you to know you've got an advocate at my house. But I want to do a little bit with you this morning because I think it's really important that as Christians that we not just say, well, I believe the Bible. Now, that's amen, right? Can I just say amen? If that's your attitude, it's amen. I support it. But we live in a day and age where you tell somebody else that and they might go, right? And so it's a good thing to spend at least a little bit of our time, and I want to do some of that through the course of this series, just a little bit of our time trying to ask that question honestly and engage with, is it really true? Is our faith, is it a blind faith or is it a reasonable faith? Now, God is not actually, believe it or not, asking you for simple blind faith in him. Over and over and over again, we see that God is engaged with reasoning with people. God invites us to think critically about these things. And so that's what we want to do this morning, is think critically about this a little bit and say, is our faith, that the Bible is really true, is that a reasonable faith? And I want to suggest to you this morning that it is. I only have 2 points really this morning, but you know me, I'll spin them out into a few minutes each. The first thing that I want to say about, is this really true, that in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth, is this idea of entropy. Now, if you want to go Google entropy, it's a pretty dense subject, denser than you might think it is. Entropy is the idea of how much usable energy there is. And if I've lost you already, just hold on tight. We'll be done in a couple minutes, I promise. But this idea of entropy ties into the first and second laws of thermodynamics, which if you, like, oh man, I thought I went to church, not school this morning, but we're getting there. The first law of thermodynamics is that energy cannot be created or destroyed. The amount of energy and matter in the universe is absolutely constant. There have been just an unbelievable number of experiments. Over and over, we've confirmed this is 100% true. There's no reason at all to think this isn't absolutely true. The amount of energy and matter in the universe, the same permanently. You can change the form of matter, you can change the form of energy, but you can't get more or less of either. When you burn a log, the energy, the fire that comes out of that, was energy that was already stored in that wood. You release it, but you didn't create it. Okay, so that's the first law of thermodynamics. The second law is that entropy can never decrease, which scientists, that's a weird way to say that. What it means is that energy can become less useful, but not more useful. This is a huge subject. It's a little dense, but it's an important idea. So I think it's worth spending a few minutes on. I bounced a couple of ideas off my wife on how to do it. This was her favorite, so here we go. Okay, first thing, law of thermodynamics, energy can only become less useful. Our sun. Y'all seen it? That was a joke. You're going to have to stick with me a little bit more than this, people. This is the easy part right now. Have you seen the sun? All right. Sun gives us light. Sun gives us heat. Without the sun, there's no life. Life as we know it would not be possible. The sun's energy comes from nuclear fusion. Basically, it's taking hydrogen atoms. It's smashing them so hard because of gravity. It's smashing those hydrogen atoms down into helium atoms. As it does that, that nuclear fusion is just releasing. I mean, it's just a giant ball of nuclear fire just blasting off hundreds of billions of gigawatts of power every second. Right? That's what's happening. That's the sun. At its current rate, it can continue to smash hydrogen down into helium for a very long time. But not for forever. We can actually now, they've done a number of pretty cool experiments. We can measure the rate at which the sun is burning through its fuel. Sort of like the gas tank in your car, right? You can drive that car for quite a while, but as you do it, it's just getting emptier and emptier. You know you're not going to be able to drive it forever. At some point, it's going to run out. The sun is the same way. It's running out of fuel. And then when it runs out of hydrogen, it's probably going to die a very messy death, and it's going to take the rest of the solar system with it when it goes. It's going to be ugly. But every star in the entire universe is doing the exact same thing, radiating all of its heat out into the cold of space. It's just like if you left a cup of coffee out on your deck in the winter. It starts out nice and hot. The air's all cold. Here's my nice hot cup of coffee. After a while, what's going to happen to your hot cup of coffee? All the heat's going to have leaked out into the cold, right? And then the coffee's going to be the same temperature as the air around it. It's the exact same principle. That's what's going on in the sun. It's very hot right now. All that heat's leaking out into the cold of space. Eventually, the sun is going to be the same temperature as everything else. And that's happening everywhere in the whole universe. When that happens, scientists say that the universe will have reached a state of maximum entropy, which means there is no more usable energy in the whole universe. No work of any kind will be possible. Nothing can grow, nothing can do or move or do anything. It will all be exactly the same temperature everywhere, and that will be the end of everything. Wow, I'm sure glad I came to church. The reason this is important, and I just spent a few minutes trying to tell you this, is because the total usable energy in the universe is going down. It's decreasing. Every second that passes, there is less and less usable energy in the universe. Why does that matter? It matters, the scientific law matters because it means that everything is wearing out. Everything is wearing out. And that's just true. And this law was written in the Bible literally thousands of years before scientists discovered it. Actually, in several places, this concept is in the Bible. One of my favorites is there in your outline, Psalms 102:25. Of old, thou hast laid the foundations of earth, and the heavens are the work of thy hands. They shall perish, but thou shalt endure. Yea, all of them shall wax old like a garment. As a vesture shalt thou change them, and they shall be changed. The Bible says, hey, you laid the foundations of old, and since you laid the foundations of it, they're all waxing old. It's all wearing out, and that's exactly what's happening. This matters because if the universe is wearing out, that means it cannot be eternal. There was a time when people that did not believe the Bible, did not believe in creation, did not believe that God made everything, taught that the universe has just always been, that it's always been here. We know now as a scientific fact that is not true. It cannot be true because it's wearing out. So if it had been around for forever, it would have already worn out. Again, as the Bible says, Isaiah 51:6, lift up your eyes to the heavens, look upon the earth beneath. For the heavens shall vanish away like smoke, the earth shall wax old like a garment. And they that dwell in shall die in like manner. But my salvation shall be forever, and my righteousness shall not be abolished. The universe is not eternal, and it cannot be. It must therefore have had a beginning, which leads us to a second profound point about it, which is causality. If the universe began, something had to have caused it to begin. Now, this is a logical statement more than a scientific one. Scientifically, we know that the universe must have had a beginning. Scientifically, we know that it's true. So then logically, we know that if something began, something had to cause it to begin. I don't know if you've ever had a jar of nothing, but if you take a jar of nothing and you leave it around for a really long time, you know what it'll do? Nothing. Nothing, interestingly enough, always does exactly nothing. 100% of the time, nothing will always get you nothing. Always. It is logically absurd to say that a thing caused itself to begin. That is just absurd. There's no way that something can cause itself to exist. So if the universe had a beginning, and we know it must have, then what caused the universe to exist? It can't have caused itself. And I don't care. Now, we're going to talk about the Big Bang and all that sort of stuff. We're going to get into that in the next, next Sunday. But even leaving that aside for just a moment, where'd that come from? It doesn't solve the problem to say, well, 10 billion years ago, and but what then? Every building has a builder, every painting has a painter. Everything had to come from something before. Something cannot come from nothing. The only argument I've ever seen against this that has any kind of intellectual honesty is, well, if the universe needed a cause, then what caused God? Why doesn't God need a cause? But that's A, avoiding the question, and B, a stupid question. Because it's kind of like saying, well, who's the bachelor married to? Well, bachelor means they're not married, so nobody. When we say God, we're talking about by God. The God of the Bible is a God who, by definition, transcends time. So asking, well, what caused God is a stupid question. Isaiah 57:15 describes God for us. It says, for thus saith the high and lofty one that inhabiteth eternity, whose name is holy. Where does God live? He lives in eternity. He lives outside of time. Therefore, he has no beginning. Therefore, he needs no cause. So, is the Bible true? Is this a secure belief? I want to tell you this morning, if you believe your Bible, if you say, the Bible says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and I believe in the beginning, God's created the heavens and the earth, I want you to know this morning that is a secure belief. It is scientifically and logically sound to believe that in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth because the universe is wearing out. It must have had a beginning. Anything that has a beginning must have had a cause. That cause, by definition, must be something or someone that transcends time and creation. And you might as well call that God. If you want more about that, I highly recommend Answers in Genesis, answersingenesis.org. Incredible resources there. You can go read until your head spins. Also, there's a book by Ray Comfort called The Atheist Illusion. Some incredibly great resources in there. If you want more on that, I highly recommend it to you. Believe it or not, that was my short version. Okay. Is it safe? Is it safe to believe this? How can this belief in God's word help us to avoid the enemy's traps? Two thoughts on this. We kind of make some application out of this now. So we've said, okay, this is what the Bible says. It's secure. It's reasonable to believe it. How can this belief, if you believe in the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth, if you believe that, that will save you from falling into some of the devil's traps. Two prominent ones that we want to comment on this morning. First of all, it'll save you from the foolishness of atheism. Now, generally, I hesitate to call anybody fools, but this is the term that the Bible uses. It is foolish, in fact, to live like there is no God. It is profoundly, profoundly unwise to live as if there is no God. It's a deep and terrible mistake to make. Romans 1:19 and 21 says, because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God hath showed it unto them. Some preacher once said it kind of cleverly that atheists say they don't believe in God, but in the Bible, God says that he doesn't believe in atheists. Doesn't believe they exist. Because the Bible says that God has showed his existence to everybody. That it is evident to every living soul that there must be a God. It's evident that there must be. How did God do that? It says right here in Romans 1. For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen. It says you can look at the world and understand that it must have come from somewhere and that it is too incredible to have been an accident. For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and his Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because that when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were they thankful, but they became vain in their imaginations and their foolish heart was darkened. The Bible says that the problem of atheism is not that they don't believe in God. The problem is that they know there's a God, but they don't want to honor him as God. And because they don't want to honor him as God, they pretend like he doesn't exist. That's an incredibly foolish thing to do. If you're sitting on the railroad tracks and the train is coming, and you really convince yourself, because you don't want to move, you're comfortable where you're at, you got your spot all picked out, you got your blanket, the picnic basket, this is the spot. Here comes the train. I don't believe that train's there. It's an unwise decision, because A, you know better, and B, your belief is not going to stop the train. Psalms 14:1, the fool hath said in his heart, there is no God. It's foolish because they know it's not true. I don't argue with people about whether or not there's a God. I just try to preach the gospel to them because they know that it's true. People get angry about people that believe in God. Nobody gets angry about somebody who believes in Santa Claus or believes in the Easter Bunny. People don't get angry about that because they're not real. Didn't ruin it for anybody? Okay. They're not real. So if you believe in them, people just think you're cute. People get mad at you if you believe in God. Why? Because they know he's real. Also, believing in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth saves us from the cold of moral relativism. The cold of moral relativism. If you don't know what moral relativism is, you're not familiar with that term, it simply means that everybody gets to decide for themselves what's right and wrong. There is no absolute standard of right and wrong, that everybody for themselves can decide what's right and wrong. It's not my job to tell you what's right and wrong. It's not your job to tell me what's right and wrong. And as far as it goes, I'm okay with that. That it's not my decision what's right and wrong, and it's not your decision what's right and wrong, but that's still missing something, isn't it? The fact that there is such a thing as right and wrong. Christian, we are living through the consequences of our society's broad-scale rejection of the idea that there are absolute truths, that some things are absolutely right and some things are absolutely wrong. Now listen, you can disagree on what those right and wrong things are if you want to, but the actual denial that they even exist is the reason that we have things like these mass shootings. I read some of the shooter's manifesto. The guy that shot up El Paso, shot up, just walked into a store and just randomly killing people. And he had a list of crazy reasons. Horrible, awful reasons for why he thought that was the right decision. But the thing I want you to know is that in that manifesto of his, he said, "I believe this is right." Convinced that he was doing what was right. Did you know that most evil people are convinced that they are right? Who's to say if they're not? It's a terrifying statistic. It's 10 years old now. I'm sure it's worse today. A college campus, they went through some of the philosophy courses, the classes at Stanford and Yale and Harvard, and they asked their students if they could say that the concentration camps of Nazi Germany were absolutely wrong, and some 80% of them wouldn't. If you can't figure out that that's wrong, what's your college degree for? It's moral relativism. The reason they wouldn't say it was absolutely wrong, they would say, "Oh, personally, I think it's terrible. Oh, personally, I think that's horrible. But who am I to judge?" If there's no creator, then there's no accountability, which means there's no absolute moral standards. Because who is to say? If not God, then who? Mob mentality is a terrible thing. Devolving this down to just everybody decides for themselves is a terrible thing. Genesis 6:5, God saw the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Everybody deciding for themselves what's right and wrong is a recipe for evil continually. Jeremiah 17:9, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? Do not follow your heart. I know every Disney movie you've ever seen has told you the opposite. But the Bible warns you that is a very, very unwise way to live, because this shooter's heart told him he was doing right. Your heart will lie to you. It is not trustworthy on what is right and wrong. Your heart is not trustworthy on what is right and wrong. That's why there is a creator. Because there's a creator, there is accountability. Someday we're going to answer to our creator, which means there is an absolute standard of what's right and wrong. Some things are always wrong. And some things are always right. If you believe in the beginning God created the heaven and the earth, you are safe from being out into the cold of moral relativism. And then finally this morning, sound. Proactively building our lives, not just avoiding the devil's traps, but how can a belief in the beginning God created the heaven and the earth be a foundation for our living, for our lives? Two thoughts as we close this morning. First of all, it is wise to seek to know the true God. If it's true that in the beginning, God, you are not stupid, you are not wasting your time, if you will invest in getting to know that God who created the heaven and the earth. It is a wise thing to seek to know that God. Every time you read your Bible, Every time you go to church to hear the Bible preached, every minute you spend in prayer and devotion time with God, every time you follow the Lord in serving others, you are seeking to know the true God better. And what could be a better use of your life than to get to know the God who created you? Acts 17:23 says, "For as I passed by, I beheld your devotions, I found an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God." These people were so religious, they had altars to every God they'd ever heard of, but they were concerned that they missed one. So they built an altar and they said, "Hey, this altar is an altar to the God that we're not sure who it is." And Paul said, "Hey, I want to tell you who this God is that you don't know who he is." He says, "Whom you therefore ignorantly worship, him I declare unto you." I love it. They didn't attack him. He says, "Hey, good for you for wanting to know the God that created you. For understanding that there is a God and that you have some obligation to him, let me tell you about him." Jeremiah 29:13, God says, "Ye shall seek me and find me when you search for me with all your heart." Listen, you want to know God? God wants to know you. God is not hiding from you. If you want to know God, God says, "You search for me with all your heart, and you'll find me." Then when you get a little further down the road, you'll find out that actually God's the one who's been looking for you the whole time. It's wise to seek to know the true God. Any minute of your life you've spent seeking to know the true God was a good minute. And then finally this morning, God's word can be trusted. This, of course, is the great theme of this whole series, is that God's word can be trusted. If you decide to trust God's word, you decide to put its teachings into practice, you are building on a solid foundation. Much in this life will terribly disappoint you, but not God's word. Every time you trust it, every time you put it into action, you will be blessed. It is a solid foundation for your life. So much in my life already has been very, very disappointing. I struggle with this. I share about it some. I talk about my daughter evangelizing. Some of our guests don't know, but my wife and I, we have the privilege of raising a special needs daughter. She's very sick all the time. And we've been through disappointment after disappointment after disappointment with her. Things that the doctor said would work that didn't. Things that friends recommended to us that we tried that didn't work. Stuff that we thought was going to work that didn't. Setback after setback after setback. Things that I thought wouldn't disappoint me did. People that I thought wouldn't disappoint me have. Marriage is tough. Some of the reason marriage is tough is because the expectations are very high. I expect less from other people. Other people disappoint me. I mean, sometimes that's a bummer depending on how close you are, but you know, when you're married, if your spouse lets you down, it stings worse, doesn't it? Hurts more because your expectations are higher. Almost wrecked our marriage. In the early days with Evangeline when she was very, very sick. His life was just not going the way I expected. The gap between what was happening and what I expected was big enough that I started to get pretty disappointed, pretty bitter. And if you know people with special needs kids, you know, most of those marriages end in divorce, way higher than the normal percentage of the population. And that didn't make me mad, I get it. But the thing that saved our marriage was not me, it was a little bit Heather. But the main thing was that Heather and I had both decided that we believed in God's word. And it's hard to understand when you're suffering innocently. Evangeline, as far as I know, hasn't murdered very many people. That was a joke. She's a good kid. She's little. She's born with a sin nature, of course, but she's not done anything to deserve the amount of suffering that she has. It's very hard to understand when people that, from my point of view, don't deserve to suffer, not only suffer, but suffer enormously. Very hard. But as I continue to try to read and continue to try to believe my Bible, the thing that pulled me out of that was reading about my Savior. Because lots of people try to say things to you when you're hurting. They mean well. They're trying to comfort you. I appreciate it. But all that, well, hey, it's for a bigger blessing, and, well, God's got a bigger purpose, or God's going to produce something good out of this, and I just want to punch him in the throat. That's my go-to move. And it's not even that they're wrong. It's not even that they're wrong. It's that I'm hurting so bad. Only one thing I ever found that was even remotely comforting, and that was Jesus Christ hanging on an old rugged cross saying, "Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing." Because he didn't do anything wrong either. And he ended up there. The Bible says he ended up there to bear my sorrows and to bear my griefs and to carry my iniquities. That the God of all creation, the in the beginning God, understands what it's like to hurt. I said, okay, I can start there. I can start there. This morning I want to challenge you that this idea that there really is a God and that he really did create everything is a secure belief. It really is true. And it's a safe belief. Because if you believe it, it'll keep you from falling into some of the devil's traps. But it's a sound belief too. Because our hope is not built on just happy talk and fairy tales. It's built on the Word of God that really tells us the truth. And it tells us the whole way through. Not just the good parts, but the tough parts too. It's all in there. And so when the storms come, there's an anchor down in there that can hold. Every head bow and every eye closed. And Sister Lorene, if you're able to come and just play on the piano. Just have a little short time of invitation here as we close. I'm not going to ask you to raise your hands or come forward or do anything like that, but I would invite you to do a little bit of business with God here at the end of the service. Titus 1. It's in your outline. We didn't look at it, but just listen if you would. Just heads bowed and eyes closed, business with God. The Bible says that in the hope of eternal life, of the God who cannot lie. Did you know that God cannot lie? You need to hear from him this morning. You've listened to me for a long time, and I appreciate that. We've been all over the map here. But the great, great tragedy would be if you came to church and only heard from the preacher. It'd be a tragedy and a waste. What you need, what I need, is to hear something from the Lord. What did God want to say to you this morning? This is your opportunity to ask God, Lord, would you make it personal to me? So it's not just an intellectual exercise. It's not just a knowledge thing. But that God would maybe have something to say just directly to you. Maybe this morning the Lord's speaking to you about the security of trusting his word. Maybe you would say, you know, sometimes I wonder if it's really true. I read the stuff that the scientists say and it's in the papers and in the school books and I wonder if it's really true. You say, Lord, would you work with me? God, if it is true, I want to know it. I'm open to knowing if it's true or not. God, would you help me know that it's true? Maybe the Lord wants to speak to you just about some safety issue where you've been inclined to open the windows and open the door and put the fire down. Some of the winds of doctrine or different things that you might believe to try to make things more comfortable. You say, you know what, maybe I'm on the edge of one of the devil's traps here. God, would you help me to believe your word and that it's safe to believe it? Maybe it's something that God's calling you to do. You're in the midst of some kind of a deep trial. And you're unsure if you could really, can you really make decisions in your marriage based on what the Bible says? Can you really make decisions on your kids? Can you really make decisions at work? Can you really make practical day in, day out decisions based on what the Bible says? You can talk to God about it and say, Lord, I'm nervous to just really actually build my life on what this says. Would you help me to know that it's sound, that it's a solid foundation? And more than just general, ask God to make it personal and specific to you for that specific relationship, for that specific situation, for whatever it is. Maybe it's something else that God wanted to speak to you about. I don't know. Would you do business with him? In just a moment, we'll sing a couple of verses to trust and obey, and then we'll be dismissed and have a salad potluck. But before the day gets away from us, before we get moving on with things, spend a few minutes just now, just you and just God.